We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, who has come in the flesh. We're in the Old Testament tonight, and so we are going to say what we always do in the Old Testament studies that we do, that most of us, since we're using the New King James Version, I will tell you that whenever we see the words Lord or God entirely in capital letters therein, we'll simply convert that for you to Yahweh, because that is the indication to us from the translators that that is the name for God that he gave to himself, Yahweh. We find it at those places in the Hebrew text. That's something that you don't really even need me to tell you about Hebrew. You can just, when you see that in the Old Testament, you know that's Yahweh. Sometimes, actually, it's simply Yah, an abbreviated form of the name, but most of the time it is the full name Yahweh. We're involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God, in this section of the Word of God, the Word of Yahweh, which came to Zephaniah. So if you would turn in your copy of the Scriptures to Zephaniah chapter 1, we're going to look at two verses this evening, verses 12 and 13 in chapter 1. So read along with me as I read out loud. You read, follow along silently. And Zephaniah 1, 12 and 13. And it came to pass at that time, or it shall come to pass at that time, that I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and punish the men who are settled in complacency, who say in their heart, Yahweh will not do good, nor will he do evil. Therefore their goods shall become booty, and their houses a desolation. They shall build houses, but not inhabit, and they shall plant vineyards, but not drink their wine. Remember that we are dealing with a time that is called the Day of Yahweh. We've seen that already, that this is a time of God's judgment, and that we're in the section of Zephaniah where he is zeroing in on the sins and their punishment of his people in the Old Testament. That is, at the time that Zephaniah prophesies, only the southern kingdom of what used to be one nation, Israel, remains. The northern kingdom has been taken into captivity already. And so the history of Israel, which I often go through this rather quickly with you, but United Kingdom of Israel under Saul and David and Solomon, and then Solomon's son Rehoboam, there's a division into northern kingdom called Samaria or Israel. Samaria, its capital. Israel, its name. Southern kingdom, Jerusalem or Judah. Jerusalem, its capital. And Jerusalem, the capital city. And Judah, its name. Judah was taken into captivity later than Israel. It was deported at a later date, enslaved later in time than was Israel, and that's the portion of God's people that Zephaniah is prophesying to. And in Zephaniah, the portion of Zephaniah that we're looking at is that part that is speaking directly to Jerusalem and Judah. So verses 12 and 13 are where we're at today. I think you'll be surprised at how much we get out of this, how much is actually awaiting us there in these two verses. And it shall come to pass at that time, this is going to happen at the time that we've been talking about, this time of their punishment, I will search Jerusalem with lamps. I will search is a PL intensive form. So he's not just going to look or even just search. He's going to intensively search Jerusalem with lamps. You will remember in the parable of the woman with the lost coin, that she would, if she lost this coin, she'd light a lamp and begin to search for that lost coin until she found it. The idea is maybe this lost coin in our, we'll use our room, our host house today. Maybe this coin went underneath one of these sofas. And so you look under there, and it's going to be dark. And so if you took a flashlight and looked under there, so that you made sure that you thoroughly looked there. Kevin, grace to you and peace. That Kevin, you're regular, but great to have you with us this evening. You're searching in such a way that you're looking everywhere. You're leaving nothing untouched. You're leaving no proverbial stone unturned. You're lighting up the dark places. Your PL fashion, you are intensively searching. God said he's going to search like that, and he's searching for something. He doesn't have to look very hard to find sin in this group, but that's not what he's looking for. I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men who are settled in complacency. Zephaniah 1:12, if you just came in. He's looking for people. So if you want to hide, we tongue-in-cheek, we say good luck, because we're not really believing in luck. But the way people speak of such, good luck trying to hide from God. Let's look at another place where we have the same Hebrew word in the same form, a PL, intensive form, and talking about the same things. Amos was the last of the so-called minor prophets, nothing minor about them, but that we were dealing with on Friday nights before Zephaniah. Amos 9:3. And though they hide themselves on top of Carmel, from there I will search, same Hebrew word, same PL, intensified search, and take them, though they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea. From there, I will search and take them. From there, I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. Though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword, and it shall slay them. I will set my eyes on them for harm and not for good. So it is people that God is searching for. He's searching for individuals to punish. Now, once again, it's not hard to find individuals that are punishment worthy, but the idea of people trying to hide in that day, they will not be able to hide from God. So I will search, PL intensive, and he is going to search. We're staying so close to this text, I might as well just leave these glasses on. And punish the men who are settled in complacency. This word punish, you can turn already even before I tell you about it, you can turn to Ruth chapter 1. This word for punish is pakad in Hebrew. And I was speaking somewhat informally. It wasn't a teaching time, like an official teaching time. I was speaking with some individuals about this word in Ruth, same word that we find it in Ruth. Oh, keep forgetting I have this Hebrew Bible. Order is not the same. I'm thinking, I know Ruth is after Judges. Why is it not there? This is the reason it's not there. Ruth 1, and look at verse 6. This is, of course, speaking of Naomi. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that Yahweh had visited his people by giving them bread. That's the word visited. The word translated as visited here is the word translated punish in Zephaniah 1:12. And if you want, you can go back to Zephaniah already. But note that in Zephaniah, it's something that people would not desire. When God searches and he actually finds them, they're going to be punished. Yes, they're going to be punished, but the word itself, how do we capture this meaning? In this case, we have this word punished so that we know what God's going to do. This pakad, but in Ruth, it's New King James, visited. You're used to this, right? You're used to this in Hebrew, particularly Wednesday nights, it's very pronounced, where we talk about these Hebrew jumps, right? We have English is in the middle of two languages that we deal with, Hebrew and Greek, as far as specificity goes, as far as precision goes. You are used to speaking more precisely than someone would who was a native Hebrew speaker, but you are not used to at all the kind of precision that a native Greek speaker would have, at least ancient Hebrew and ancient Greek that we deal with as Christians, as the two biblical languages. There is Aramaic as well, but it's very similar in this regard to Hebrew. Greek is the ultra-specific language. Hebrew is the very broad language. And yet, and English is kind of in between them as far as how precise you can be. But in this case, both the Hebrew and the Greek have a word. And in Hebrew, this is it. That speaks about God acting. And that action can be of a negative nature, or that action can be of a positive nature. But when he acts toward people, not just like he's doing something, like creation is an action that God did, but you wouldn't call it this word pakad, you wouldn't call it that, because there aren't any people when he created. And when he does something toward people, it can be very good. You want it to happen. It can be a result of mercy being shown. That is, compassion manifested is mercy. It can be some mercy, and everybody wants God to do this. Or it can be punishment. It can be revenge. It can be a reckoning. And nobody wants to be on the receiving end of a divine reckoning. this word is used with latitude like this. It's like whenever someone is in authority or someone is in charge, someone's best word here, it's when someone is responsible for a group of people, whether that is responsible for meting out justice against them, or one is responsible to take care of those people. One is doing this pakad thing. And so when you are responsible in your duties toward people, you're doing this. You're doing pakad. Sometimes then this will be translated as numbered. When the people are to be counted, the people who are responsible for that counting, they're doing pakad stuff. In the New Testament, I say there's a word in the New Testament, there's a word in the Old Testament that's like this. The New Testament word is episkeptomai. It is to oversee, literally, and it's used like this, so that true religion, you know, I do not have a problem with the word religion. You know that? I'm doing it again. I'm kind of lining up against all of evangelical Christianity. There's me on one side, and there's all or everybody else on the other. But there is nothing wrong with the word religion. I understand why everybody else on the other side of the line has a problem with it, because they're trying to distinguish religion from a relationship. They're trying to cut that distinction between, make that divide between spirituality and truth and life as over against a dry ritualistic thing. They're trying to maybe cut that distinction between a grace life and a fleshly morality, and I grant you that if it's not Christianity, all of the religions are menstrual cloths and useless and fleshly, no good stuff in the sight of God, and we do call those religions, and that's a religion. But what do you do with James? James says that pure and undefiled religion before God and our Father is, and it's something good. It's pure. It's undefiled. I think the best way we can translate that word that he's, you know, using there, if we bring it into English, is the word religion. There's nothing wrong with religion. You have to understand what it is, but our religion, really, the way the Bible uses it, isn't Christianity. Christianity is our faith, but religion, what this word, the idea that this word carries is, it is the outward manifestations of the truths that we have been given to hold and others to abstain from. Like, we don't do these things. We involve ourselves in these activities. Those outward good works is what that word tries to capture when it uses this word religion. So I really don't have any problem with the word religion applied in a Christian context. But pure and undefiled religion, that is the outward, the outflow of the things that you believe, in our case, it is the truth that we believe. When we see how that truth affects an individual in his morality, in his deportment, in the way he acts, that's religion. And true and undefiled religion in the sight of God and our Father is to episkeptomai, widows and orphans in their affliction. That is to get involved caring for them. It's our responsibility as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, as a saint, as a Christian, as a student of the Lord Jesus Christ, to allow this outward thing that the Scripture places so much emphasis on, that evangelical Christianity places like zero emphasis on in the 21st century. But, you know, when you think of, you know, what are the things you do to serve God? And you're going to get people, if you open it up to a group like this, you're going to get evangelized. It's going to be one of the first things, which is strange to me since so few people ever do it. But evangelize, or, you know, and after that, you're going to have a hard time coming up with things. Maybe someone will say prayer is next, and then they're really going to be stuck. It's like, as if like God hasn't spoken about these things at all. But if you ask the apostle, if you ask James, what are some of the good works that we should do? First things he's going to mention are visiting widows and orphans in their affliction. Not visiting, like going over and spending time with, though that's part of it, but taking care of, and this is episkeptomai, widows and orphans in their affliction. So when they have certain problems, you're going to go and you're going to meet those needs. And that presupposes that you're aware of those needs, like you've been involved in their lives prior to that, so that you know when there is a need. So you're not just, well, if I ever hear about it, you know, I'll try to do something. It's, no, I'm looking out for you. Even the idea of looking out for is like overseeing, seeing and looking being roughly synonymous. You're looking out over so that you can care for these when they have a need. There's a use of this New Testament, this Greek word to oversee, used in a way that you want to be the recipient of that. That the people who do receive the oversight action are glad that they did. You're doing a good thing to them. You're doing a beneficent thing toward them. You're doing something that is the revelation of the clemency network, something that is pleasant to be receiving. It also uses this word, though, the both testaments, pakad in the Old Testament, episkeptomai in the New, of something that is dealing with judgment. The Lord uses at least his, what if he said it originally in Aramaic, maybe he said pakad, but in the New Testament it's translated if it needed translated. If he said it in Greek initially, then it's this word, episkeptomai. He said that because Israel didn't recognize the day of their visitation, it is usually translated, there is woe to them. This is when he is crying over Jerusalem as he is entering it, as he's praying over it. If we are living in a way that is admirable for believers, then those who persecute us and those who slander us, according to 1 Peter, may, when it's all said and done, when it's things come to a head, they may glorify God in the day of this. His visitation is the day that you, the way you hear it translated usually, in the day of oversight, in the day when God visits them, good or bad, in the day when God punishes, he is vindicated in his judgment, in the day when God kind of invades your life for good. It may be that you have memories about believers who have influenced your life And that's part of what commended Christianity to you. There was a day of positive visitation. And they're glorifying God because you're part of the reason why they were open to Christianity at all. So visitation is used this way. Zechariah's father of John the Baptist, speaks about having realized what God is doing with his son. He said that God had visited his people Israel. Same idea here. That's that New Testament word used this way. So when Ruth, in Ruth 1:6, in the book of Ruth, when Naomi realizes, oh, God has lifted the famine and provided bread for his people in Judah, he's called doing this pakad thing. He has overseen Israel in a positive sense, according to men, so that he has provided something for them. I'm translating Ruth. Everybody says that Ruth is the easiest Hebrew in the Old Testament. And so I said, I'm going to start with Ruth. And so we're going to be beginning, probably not this Lord's Day, but next Lord's Day we'll resume our translations, my translations for you. I guess it'll be the literal majority Old Testament now, but we'll begin with the Old Testament in Ruth. Not 2 days from now, but a week from that. And so translating Ruth, I come across this word. I'm saying, how can I tag this word? Man, I want to. It's got such a breadth. That's translated numbered, appointed, punished, aided, helped, visited, all those ways. But I think I'm going to translate it oversee because of its New Testament connection there. Here in Zephaniah, this is not like I'm coming down and becoming involved among you for something good. Oh, it's good in that it's God. God only does that which is good. But when you're the recipient of the action that he's talking about, this does not feel good. This is not something that you want God to do. And so they, understanding what Zephaniah's talking about, the translators have opted to translate this punish. But technically, the word does not mean punish. It's get involved with people in the realm of your responsibility. We see it so much because of its usage. So God says, through the prophet, that he will intensively search Jerusalem as with lamps and oversee or visit for this negative on the receiving end kind of involvement, the men. Now, this was almost like the more we do with Hebrew, it's becoming like Kasil and Evil. When you see men now, it's not just like, is it the fat fool or is it the silly fool? Is it the Kasil or the Evil, respectively? When we see men, you see man, are we talking about an adult male, Ish, or are we talking about mankind or a person? In general, Adam. And in this case, it's Ish. It is adult males in the plural. Why is it that God says he's going to punish, he's going to seek out and visit? Why does he specifically earmark males? I believe it's because of the authority and therefore the responsibility that goes with that authority in the nation of Israel in that family. Now, one of the contemporaries of Zephaniah, this is namely Jeremiah. We know that they're contemporary because Zephaniah 1:1 tells us that this prophecy took place in the days of Josiah. And Jeremiah prophesied in the days of Josiah, as well as Josiah's sons, Zedekiah and Jeconiah and... what's the other one? Sound just like... oh, Jehoiakim and Jehoiakin, those two that sound very much alike. He prophesies in that time as well, and once he has prophesied about the Babylonian captivity, and the Babylonian captivity came, it was upon them what he had promised them. Nebuchadnezzar swooped down upon Jerusalem while he came from the regions more eastward of Jerusalem. Yet when Nebuchadnezzar actually came upon them, he came from the north. And he attacked this city, and he took Jerusalem captive. Now, there were some who were left. And those who were left thought about, maybe we can get out of this, and we can go to Egypt and even try to revolt. So they did this thing, and it's like you can almost see this coming. If you've read a lot of the Old Testament, if you've read it, you should have all, everybody here, let's see, has everybody here been a believer long enough? Maybe you're a kid. Maybe you're under the table. Maybe you're right here. Maybe you're a kid, maybe we'll let you off the hook. But by the way, doesn't, everybody look over there at Abby. She don't look like a kid anymore, does she? She's, the last few weeks ago, I said, my, this person looks mature all of a sudden. And, I don't know, maybe technically you're still not an adult. Maybe we'll cut you a break. But I think even, no, we're not going to cut you any break. You're old enough. If you're under the table or you're sitting next to Jason, okay, we're going to cut you a break. We'll cut you a break, Michael, there, okay? But if you're Abby or above, why haven't you read the Old Testament yet? Shame howls itself upon you if you have not read the whole Old Testament yet. Now, so if you're familiar with the Old Testament, and you ought to be, then you can almost see this coming. This group, this entourage from Jerusalem comes to Jeremiah the prophet and they say, we want to inquire of Yahweh from you. Whatever Yahweh says, we will do it. Now, as soon as you say whatever Yahweh says, we will do it, I know you're not going to do it now. But whatever Yahweh says, we'll do it, good or bad, you tell us. You tell us. We just want to hear from Yahweh. So, Jeremiah goes away. God tells him, tell this people, do not go to Egypt. Tell them if they do go to Egypt, that the sword that they fear will pursue them to Egypt. And I will search them out with plagues, with sickness, with sword, if they happen to escape the sword that they so fear here in Jerusalem. If they go to Egypt, they're going to utterly, the sword's going to follow them. So Jeremiah takes word back to them. If you know, it's like a broken record. You go, and he tells them, and they say to him, that is not the word of Yahweh. They said, we do not believe that's what Yahweh said. Aren't you the same people that said whatever Yahweh says? You went to him. You initiated it. You asked him the question. He didn't come to you this time. Plenty of times Jeremiah just came to them, initiated them. We didn't ask for you to come here. He shows up at the temple at what is what's called, if there are those who study the book of Jeremiah, the Jeremiah's great temple sermon. He is sent by God to just show up on the temple that day. This wasn't like that this day. You came to him and you asked him, tell us, we're inquiring of the word of Yahweh now. And he came back with the word. He tells you, it's not what you wanted. It's not what you like. You say, that's not what the word of Yahweh is. Yahweh didn't speak through you. Okay. They go to Egypt anyway. And they force him to go, Jeremiah. So while he's in Egypt, God says, nah, you came to me, I didn't come to you, but now that you've just rejected me and you kind of took him captive to do it too, I'm coming to you. And he gave Jeremiah a word for those who were in Egypt. And they had said things like, as long as we sacrificed to the Queen of Heaven, things went well with us. When we stopped sacrificing to the Queen of Heaven, everything went wrong, and most of us were deported into Babylon, and then some of us landed here, and the sword is following us here too. And Jeremiah speaks to them from the Lord. It's not because you stopped serving the Queen of Heaven. It's because you sacrificed to the Queen of Heaven that you went into captivity. I told you that's the way it was going to be before you even left. I told you every day. I told you, as God would put it, rising up early and speaking, retiring late, sending my servants the prophecy that if you didn't stop doing this, you would be deported and go to Babylon. You didn't stop doing this, so you got deported and went to Babylon. Some of you remained, and then you blamed it on the fact that just as of late, you stopped sacrificing to the Queen of Heaven. Jeremiah prophesied to these men who were husbands. There, the response of the wives was it without our husband's knowledge that we sacrificed to the Queen of Heaven? Yeah, they fully knew about it. They knew full well that their wives were weaving things to idols on the roofs of their houses. And, you know, it would be one thing, men, you would be off the hook if when you saw this evil activity, you did address it and your wives were rebellious against, forget you, against the word of God. You're off the hook. You addressed it. And we have to say this too. Maybe you're not off the hook if you addressed it. Did you address it strenuously enough? And did you address it from the onset? Because you look at Eli, and you're reading about Eli in the book of 1 Samuel, and Eli says to his sons, why are you doing this? What is this I hear that you're doing at the doors of the tabernacle, lying with the women who come to offer sacrifices? This is not to be done, my sons. And then next thing you see is God's judging this man because he didn't rebuke his children. You say, I just saw him rebuke his children. Yeah, a case of too little, too late. And so, those who honor God, God honors. Those whom despise him, they shall be lightly esteemed. So did you say, honey, maybe you shouldn't offer those raisin cakes to the stars? You're still not off the hook. It should have been, oh, you want some of these raisin cakes? This is some of the raisin cakes left over, but I made these for, you know, made these for the constellations. The response that God would desire from that husband is, you what? You made raisin cakes to constellations? And why didn't you grab the pan and throw it out the window? Why didn't you burn the raisin cakes? Why didn't you say, you will never make raisin cakes to constellations in this house again? Now, she does it secretly. You're off the hook, okay? You're off the hook. But these men know exactly what their wives are doing, and they will not address it. And they don't address it with any kind of passion. They must address it with fervency or fervor. So the men particularly are who God is looking for. I am searching Jerusalem. We can't translate it that way. It's not the only way to translate it. We can, though, translate it. I am searching. All we have in Hebrew is a perfect tense and an imperfect tense. Perfect means it's done. Imperfect means it's not done. Maybe because it's in the future. I will search. Or it can be unfinished business in the present. I am searching. So either I will search Jerusalem with lamps, or I am searching Jerusalem with lamps. To find the responsible parties in households, to find men, adult males ish, not Adam, just people in general. So Zephaniah 1:12, remember. It shall come to pass at that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps and, yes, for punishment, but the idea is I will be responsible among my charge. I will get involved in the lives of my people, particularly the adult males of my people who are settled in complacency. Anybody have a KJV here tonight? Okay, props to the KJV tonight. Then you're not going to see what this really says. And it's really different. We should, when we translate the scripture, we should translate it. And there's a sense in which translation and interpretation are sometimes in some context used interchangeably. But not here, not the way I'm using this today. A translator's job is to translate, not to interpret. Would you please just take what's on the page in that Hebrew and put it on that page in the English and allow the reader to interpret the sense, to understand what it means. Don't do the interpretation. Put your interpretation down there. I'll tell you, notorious for that. I mean notorious for that. If you can read Greek, if you can read Hebrew, notorious for that. That's why I have such a problem with it, is the NIV. All the time, they are putting their interpretations on print. Somebody's reading that like that's what the Bible says. No, that is your interpretation of that verse. And you've made it, if I don't know the Greek or the Hebrew, you leave me no recourse. Like I'm supposed to believe that. I go away with a different idea than what I might have if you, I might come up with the same idea. Matthew, I'm going to restrain myself right now, just as well as I did a few weeks ago about that sinner's prayer. I'm going to restrain myself. All right? But please, would you please translate and let me do the interpretation? Would you please translate and let the Holy Spirit interpret among us? Would you please translate and let teachers teach what is actually there? Don't make it easier for us. Making it easier for us often makes it harder for us because you obscure what it says because you think you're giving us what it means, but you can be wrong in what it means. Now, while I'm aiming at the NIV, I have to say that that's what's happened here. Even though, oh, that's so dramatic if I say it like that because it rings off of this metal here. Even though I happen to agree with your interpretation here, still, you should not have interpreted that and put down that interpretation. You should allow me to interpret that. Settled in complacency. All right. Settled. Hebrew. Kapah. Kapah, listen to this. Now, you settled in complacency. Is this, when you get the composite meanings of the definitions of our Hebrew scholars that we're using, tell me if you think that settled captures that. Kapah, to shrink. In other words, to thicken. as unracked wine, curdled milk, clouded sky, frozen water. That's strong. Wilson, to thicken, to coagulate as milk, to curdle. Kohler and Baumgartner, our newest, you know, additions to the Hebrew club here, congeal, thicken. And according to Kyle, to draw oneself together, to coagulate. All right, now look at this. To coagulate, to congeal, to thicken, to curdle. That's what the word means. So he's looking for coagulated men. All right, he's looking for these who have coagulated or congealed or thickened or curdled or whatever. In their complacency. Now, our pronoun in Hebrew is actually on or over. And then complacency. Listen to this. Shemer, something preserved. In other words, or for example, the settlings of wine. That's strong. Wilson, lees of wine. Kohler and Baumgartner, dregs of wine. So when we put settled, the Hebrew word behind it, and the Hebrew word behind complacency, and we kick out in and put in over or on, some kind of a above word here. Instead of settled in their complacency, we get thickened, coagulated, congealed on their lees. Now, what are lees? I'm sure that many of you are wine connoisseurs here, right? How many, like... It's so surprising to me. I thought I saw Russ just the other week with a glass going like... Do it. You know, what you miss without video, I tell you. Lees, if you take wine and you let it sit for a long time, there is this thickening thing that happens. We're not talking about grape juice fermenting. We're talking about wine already fermented, but it's aging, it's getting older. The longer that it sits on and with its lees, that is this thickening thing going on, the more it tastes like those lees. And the stronger its scent is. Now, see, you thought I was joking. But when I thought I saw Russ the other day, he was over there going something like this. Before I said anything about its scent, see, he's a hidden wine connoisseur. That's what he is. All right? He has a little jacket, little blazer with a crest on it, insignia. He meets with a bunch of people every weekend. I know what you do, really. And the wine connoisseur who is tasting this wine that tastes very strong and it has a very strong scent to it knows that's been sitting on its lees for a long time. Now, God is looking to visit some adult males who have been settled on their lees for a long time. What does this mean? Let's take this word lees, the shemer. Let me take you to some other places in the scripture that talk about this. Psalm 75:8. Psalm 75:8. And in the hand of Yahweh there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely it's dregs. The word dregs is our word here. Shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink it down? You know, when somebody talks about he drank that down to the dregs, let's say you're a very frugal person and you use toothpaste, you know, and you get you try to get every drop of toothpaste. Okay, you say he took it down to the dregs, man, got that out of there or whatever. Who was I hearing about this on some media recently that they went, oh yeah, of course, it's my friend Wally. You know Wally who comes on right after me? He was talking about, he's talking about how his wife, you know, will use toothpaste and she'll take a thing in there and scrape out all the toothpaste and get so there's just this thin like layer on the toothbrush and then she calls it done. You know Wally, right? When I'm talking about heaven and hell issues. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And then Wally comes on, hey guys, how are you guys doing today? And he gets into his silly stuff. It's like, it's night and day, man, as you go from Timothy to Wally. Well, Wally was talking about that. If anybody else out there has, you know, knows somebody like this, you talk about, it's down to the dregs, man. I mean, it's like, somebody else is talking about, they had one last, I can't remember, I hear so much that I should probably forget. But I heard about somebody who had loved Coca-Cola and not me. And he didn't have any more Coke. And who was that? And would just like taste the ice that had some coating of Coke taste on it because they weren't going to get any more Coca-Cola. Or so. And you say, down to the dregs. Most people, we don't even know what dregs are. What are the dregs? You think, you know, the very last bit of it. What dregs are, by definition, is this hardened wine substance that's kind of taken off of the pure liquid of the thing. Now, you just see it here in Psalm 75. It's kind of metaphorical. It's a wine of wrath. It's a cup of wrath. But, by the way, that's our Christos... Christology proper slot this year. At the Christocentric Conference, we're going to have two Christocentricity proper slots. One of them is dealing with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and the cup of wrath. He drank the cup of wrath instead of us, in our place. You see it used somewhat metaphorically there. Again, look at Isaiah 25. Isaiah 25, verse 6. Isaiah 25, 6, and in this mountain, Yahweh of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wine on the lees. Wine on the lees, all of that is just this word. Of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wine on the lees. Wine on the lees is Shemer here. And then to one other place, and this one is the place that is definitive for how God is using it in Zephaniah. Jeremiah 48:11. Jeremiah 48:11. Moab has been at ease from his youth. He has settled on his dregs. Or dregs, you can say lees. Moab has settled on his lees. He has not been emptied from vessel to vessel, nor has he gone into captivity. Therefore, his taste remained in him, and his scent has not changed. The idea is, Moab smells, Moab tastes, so much like Moab, there's just this Moabite smell and taste to you. And you say, well, I am Moabite. We're all Moabites here. We live in Moab. What's wrong with that? The same thing that's wrong with you looking like and acting like and talking like and thinking like Americans. That's what's wrong with smelling like Moab. You smell like Americans. You taste like Americans. That is, when it comes down to, the scripture says this, but America says this. You line up with America. I was thinking about this countercultural thing. When did I introduce that to you? Wednesday night? Did I talk about that Wednesday night? Everybody here Wednesday night, wide awake. Thank you, Georgiana. Thank you. One person was awake. Okay. Countercultural is what we ought to be, not like whatever is American, I don't want to be like that. Not that. That's just being un-American for the sake of being anti-American. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about being biblical, spiritual, Christian, scriptural. And that will naturally line up against that which is American, particularly 21st century Americans so often. And so I started to think about, okay, what are some of those categories? One of them we talked about Wednesday night, right? Read these books, these tripe books. I mean, these absolute, if you were there last night in Pittsburgh at the meeting there, ludicrous books. These books are absolutely ludicrous. All right? First time I ever heard that one. But these books are ludicrous. These books are ridiculous. If you have any kind of wisdom, you read these books on child training. I'm going to be a responsible parent. I'm going to rear my children. By reading this stuff, by reading this sludge, that, you know, it's like, I guess it's like dregs of, like you would think I'd know anything about this, but it's like the dregs of an old oil change, you know? It's like, you got this stuff laying at the bottom of your oil pan, and that's what it means to be a good parent right here. Dripping on my, there it is. This is foolishness. This is stupidity. One of them, you don't want to squelch your child. You know what? I think kids in this assembly just think I'm their biggest enemy. Kid, you know, like, you don't want to quench your child's creativity. You don't want to squelch their individuality. You mean the individual expressions of their filthy flesh? You don't want to quash that? It's cruel. It's inhuman. It's psychologically damaging to them to spank them. Hey, listen. It's psychologically damaging to them not to spank them. Forget about spanking. Spank? I'm going to spank you. That sounds so mild compared to what I'm an advocate for. That's countercultural. Women, wives, submit to your husbands in everything. Countercultural. It is a sin to divorce, but at least we can live with that because the Apostle Paul did. It is adultery to remarry. Countercultural. If you line up with the Scripture, you're going to line up against 21st century America all the time. Go to teaching, get with the body, be with each other every day. Countercultural. That's like that. What is that called? Some of you know what it's called. What's that called in the United States of America in the 21st century? Cultic. That's what it's called. No, it's called apostolic. in the Bible. The apostles met every single day. We haven't even come close to that. We meet like four times a week. You meet four times a week like you're some kind of crazy, you know, mesmerized, brainwashed person. You know, you look like you've been talking to whatever the Python's name is in the Jungle Book, you know, like, you know, what are you, four times, you meet four times a week. They say to you what they say to me all the time on campus, get a life. That's the problem. I got a life, man. I got a life. I'm not watching TV all evening long every day of my life. I got a life. That life is the Lord Jesus Christ, but that's counter-cultural. Live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Don't call any of it outdated. That's counter-cultural. The Scripture is perfect in what it teaches. There is no flaw in it. It is absolute truth in every single piece of it. Counter-cultural. Evangelism. Counter-cultural. Our culture says, you know, you shouldn't force your beliefs on anybody. Like you could do that anyhow. Boy, if you could do that, I must be a lousy evangelist, because if I could force my beliefs on, how come nobody believes when I talk to them? But you call what I'm doing forcing my beliefs on you. Counter-cultural. Now, the problem with Moab is that they're not countercultural. They're so Moabite. These Moabites are so Moabite. Yeah, that's your problem. You haven't been poured from vessel to vessel, so you've been able to settle on that which is your nature, that wine, you know? That wine has solidified now. You're established in the natural. You're settled on the Adamic. You haven't changed. Your scent isn't changed. Your taste is the same, and it's stronger over time. Because you've not gone into captivity. What's not going into captivity having to do with it? This fits very well with what we were talking about on the Lord's Day. The reason you have problems, the reason that trials are our friends, is because they take you into places you don't want to go. And they challenge you to change. And it makes it so that you've got to respond. You've got to adapt. You've got to be like Abby, don't dare tell Tori I said this. You've got to be like a muscle that is shocked by resistance training to get stronger. Problem with Moab is Moab never gets challenged. Moab has it easy. Moab sits in Moab country, in Moab land, and just becomes more Moabite by the minute because it hasn't been shaken up. It's lived too complacent of a life. And it looks just like it did 100 years ago. And 100 years ago, it looked just like it did 200 years ago. And 200 years ago, it looked just like it did 500 years ago. Because it hasn't been forced to change. It started off wrong. No, it started off wrongly. Is what it started off wrongly. Yesterday we were listening and comparison was made about the snail and the hermit crab. And James Ford said, the snail moves so slow. And my daughter said, Lee. And I said, I went, yes. You know, I was quiet. I didn't make an uproar, but that's exactly as much. You move slowly. Moab doesn't move at all. Now, it's not only a Moabite ailment. Zephaniah takes up the same language and says, God is hunting for. Maybe hunt is a word that would bring out the PL, the intensified nature of the simple word search. God is hunting for these Israelites who were complacent, who were self-satisfied, who were Laodicean, who said, I am rich and increased with goods, and I have need of nothing. If you don't know, according to Christocentric perspective, that you're poor, miserable, blind, and naked, wretched. So God is hunting for those who are settled on their lees. Companion verse that goes with the idea, Amos again, Amos 6 and verse 1. Turn there with me, Amos 6, 1. Woe to you who are at ease in Zion. New Testament application. Woe to you if you have everything easy and you're a believer in the body of Christ. You know, if you just tried to live holy. No. Now this will sound wrong to you. But if you tried to live holily. If you tried to live holily, you got a fight on your hands. That's hard. That's not easy. It's easy just to sink back into the flesh and say, I give up. Don't fight anymore. If you're not fighting, you're not aware that there's any problem because you're not involved in a battle. But if you are involved in seeking to live holily, you are aware things. This isn't just smooth. It doesn't go, you know, just straightly for me. I'm fighting myself. I'm my own worst enemy. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion. They're not sanctified people. Verse 13. Taking us a long time to get there, but Zephaniah 1:13. Wait a minute. Here, this also. This is what they say in their heart. Yahweh will not do good, nor will He do evil. Like, you can't look to God to help you, and He's not going to do anything bad to you either. Well, you could look to God to help you, but that's kind of too late now. He's looking for you to visit, to oversee. And it's going to do something that you consider evil. Something of adversity. Verse 13. Therefore, their goods will become, this is the Hebrew word, mishah, plunder, according to Strong. Plunder, spoil, according to Wilson. Plundering, Kohler and Baumgartner. What is plunder? It's what the person who comes in and takes you over takes away that belonged to you. It's robbery in war. Spoil is a good word to translate it. So Yahweh will do nothing, either good or evil. Oh yeah? Well, you're about ready to get spoiled. And their houses, a desolation. What's a desolation? It's when nobody lives there anymore. So your houses will be evacuated. They shall build houses, but not inhabit. They shall plant vineyards, but not drink their wine. They're going to be removed. God is visiting them in judgment, and there will be no escape. Seems like we've found many correlations between this book and Amos. Let's do that again. Amos, I want you to see two different directions that this is going with very similar language. Amos 5:11. Therefore, because you tread down the poor and take grain taxes from him. You know what grain taxes are? You tax food. That's probably the next tax that's waiting for us. They've taxed everything else. Probably going to tax food now. Can't remember what state it was I went to. So I was with somebody some time ago, and there's no tax on clothing. In Pennsylvania, we went somewhere, and they taxed the clothing like crazy. We thought, and there was this calculation, oh, this is this much and I have this much, I can just barely make it. Until you got up there and you weren't in the state of Pennsylvania anymore, and there was this whopping tax. It was not 6% either. This huge percentage tax for clothing. Food isn't taxed. Do you see how specific the Word of God is here? It's wrong to tax food. So I'm sure we'll see that someday. here, and take grain taxes from them. Though you have built houses of hewn stone, yet you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink wine from them. God pronounces judgment in this way. There's coming a day when the opposite is true, when God restores the fortunes of Israel in the millennial kingdom after the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amos 9:14. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall inhabit. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. There it is. Zephaniah 1:12 and 13. Different from what you expected, huh? When you read it. We just read it. Oh, the value of exegesis, the value of original languages. So much more there waiting for us to unearth it than what we see in so many of our conventional translations. I want to exhort you to live the countercultural life, to respond positively when you feel like your wine that is, you know, changed like that from vessel to vessel, shaken. When you say, I can't ever seem to just relax, like I can't seem to settle down. That's a good thing. It's a good thing for you. It's a good thing. To be positive to what God is doing and respond admirably to the divine initiations, the visitations that maybe feel badly, but it's good. It's a good visitation on our lives. Let us pursue the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us advance in Christ Jesus. Let us, armed with this word, use it as an additional piece of our arsenal in the spiritual arms race, and live spiritually successful lives in Christ Jesus our Lord. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.